as they leave, turn with me to John chapter 1. The famous Dutch painter Simon Verhulst was commissioned to paint a portrait of James II. And as expected, the painting was fabulous. In fact, perhaps a bit too much so. Verhulst had included a vase of tulips in the background. And he so gloriously detailed the beauty of those tulips that they distracted from James II. And so the painting was judged something of a failure on that basis. Basic principle of composition requires that all the parts should be so arranged to bring the eye inevitably to the characteristic feature. It is, after all, known as not Whistler's rocker, but Whistler's mother that we're supposed to notice in another painting. 100 years after Verhulst, Benjamin Robert Hayden spent 6 years painting a massive scene of Christ's triumphal entry. The skies in the background are darkened, and the vast crowd shows a multitude of faces, but they're not illuminated by the sun. They are apparently illuminated by a light emanating from the face of Jesus, so that all of those people cause you to look at them and then to look toward the Christ as he makes his triumphal entry. What is amazing, what is true in art is also true in life. God has presented, if you will, a portrait of his grace for the world to look upon. And when the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself as the King of the Jews on that Palm Sunday, he takes his place as the central figure of all human history, the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one who would be salvation to those who would believe, the one who would establish righteousness and truth, the deliverer of the lost and the dying. But it is a family portrait, and when Hayden painted his portrayal of that moment, He put many of his friends' faces into the picture. In fact, they were dressed in the clothing of his day rather than the clothing of Jesus' day. And there were some famous figures as well. Voltaire, the famous skeptic, is in the painting along with some other well-known individuals, with the idea that we're all to look upon Jesus, the one who presents himself as our King. Our job is not to call attention to ourselves like Verhulst's tulips. Our job is not to fade into the background and not be seen. Our job is to capture the attention of people and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his majesty. That's our purpose for being here on this earth. So as we examined last time the last chapter of the book of Malachi, we read about one who would come ahead of Jesus to prepare the way for him and to announce him. And I promise to take some time this week to look at whether or not John the Baptizer was spoken of in Malachi's prophetic proclamation. We're starting a series on the Gospel of John, just finished Malachi. It's Palm Sunday, and the Apostle John mentions John the Baptizer in chapter 1, so it just seemed appropriate to me to try to bridge the gap between the message of Malachi, those 400 silent years, and then the message of John the Baptizer as we launch into the Gospel of John in future times. And I'll back up a little bit and do John chapter 1 very soon. So I want to look at John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So with that interchange in mind, let's recall Malachi's proclamation from last time. 400 years earlier, Malachi announced that there was coming a time when a great event would take place. And he called it the great and terrible day of the Lord. Just before that day, God was going to send Elijah the prophet to announce the coming of Messiah. When the Jewish people had completed the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, they were allowed to return to the land, and they rebuilt the temple, and they resumed the sacrifices. And many of those people believed that these grand events must signal the coming of Messiah, the beginning of the kingdom, the restoration of all things, rescuing them from suffering and from political oppression. It must be time for the kingdom. That's what was in their mind. That was what was in their thinking. These 50,000 or so Jewish people who had been in captivity with all of the vast population of Israel had come back with that expectation in their minds. But it hadn't worked out so well for them. Life was difficult. Life was disappointing. Life was hard. Faith in God was dwindling in Malachi's day. And Malachi explained that these rebellious, unfaithful, ungodly, grumbling religionists might want to rethink their whole concept of Messiah coming back to establish his kingdom. When he does come, Malachi tells them, he will judge those who are not of faith, and he will bring irrepressible joy to those who fear the Lord. And so we saw that there were really only two places to land in that situation. If you've been following the progress on the old Sears building, that big hulking structure that's been empty for a couple of decades, they have pretty well gutted the thing, and they're going to turn it into something I think is going to be quite remarkable and hopefully a big boon to our neighborhood. When they decide they're going to take that old building and they're going to make all things new over there on Cleveland, if you were part of the building, what part would you like to be? You know, if they're going to make it into something new, you don't want to be one of those old package chutes, because they've ripped those out and they're gone. They have melted those down, I'm sure, by now. The holes in the floor have been replaced, and they're not going to have package chutes going from one apartment to the next, although that would be quite a concept. The exterior, the brick, is being refurbished and it's being made new. So maybe you could be a brick in the building if you had to be something. But there are some parts that have to go. If you're going to make it all new, you got to get rid of some of the old. And what Malachi told them was that when Jesus comes back, he's going to deal with those who are not of faith, and they're going to face judgment. And those who are those among those who fear the Lord, they're going to receive great joy. They're going to be like a calf that's been confined in a stall. They're going to be released, and they're going to go bounding forth with great excitement and exuberation. We live still in the anticipation of that coming of the Lord that Malachi was talking about, the great and terrible day of the Lord that Malachi foresaw. And each of us faces the same challenge, and that's where we left it last time with the book of Malachi. We will meet Jesus. Jesus is going to come back to restore all things. And in that moment, it will be either really, really bad news for those who have refused to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection that we've come to celebrate this morning. or it will come as a time of wonderful release, wonderful excitement as we finally get to look face to face upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And as he bursts forth onto the scene like a sunrise after a dark and cold and difficult night with healing in his wings. So in order to understand what happened between the proclamation of Malachi and the testimony of John the Baptizer, let's take a moment to understand something of what happened during those 400 silent years. When you do expository preaching and you're preaching books of the Bible, you don't get to spend a lot of time in these 400 years in between because there's nothing, God's not talking. There's nothing there. Just 400 empty years that take place. The Old Testament, the New Testament, 400 years in between with nothing written about it in Scripture itself. But what took place during that time is of importance. From Malachi's last prophetic word in chapter 4, verse 6, until the time of John the Baptizer, God goes silent. And he does that sometimes when it's apparent that we aren't listening and that we aren't obeying, and in fact, we aren't inclined to start anytime soon. Isn't that true? That we begin to think, well, where's God? You know? I kind of drifted away from him, and it doesn't seem that he's really in the house at this point. So what's up with that? That's what happened to the Jewish people. God said, you know, I've told you everything you need to know. If you got any questions, just take a look at the law and read the prophets, and you'll know everything you need to know. But I don't really have anything extra to say until it's time for Messiah to come. The world was changing around the people of Israel during those 400 years. Precisely the way, by the way, the prophet Daniel had prophesied that it would happen. And had they been paying attention, and some of them were, most of them were not, they would have recognized the events of world history that were taking place exactly fell in line with the prophecy that Daniel had given a couple hundred years earlier. The mighty Persian Empire comes to an end about 332 B.C. Alexander the Great conquers the world for Greece, and so Persia is out, Greece is in, and then death quickly conquers Alexander the Great, who dies at the ripe old age of not quite 33. And his kingdom is handed over to four of his generals, and it's kind of split up, and they fight over it, and things are a bit confusing for a while. There's a lot of corruption that takes place and palace intrigue and one kingdom fighting another. Some of the details Daniel provides for us, and some of them we just see it all kind of fall into place as we look at history. The second half of those 400 years, we'll see the Roman Empire rising to power, first quietly and then explosively. And by the time the curtain opens on the New Testament, the Roman Empire has its grip upon the world of that day. So while Israel was keeping busy not listening to God, what is it they were doing? Well, remember that most of the Jews had not returned to Israel at the end of the Babylonian captivity. We saw those 50,000 had come back, but there were thousands upon thousands who had perhaps gotten comfortable. They had their house, they had their place, they had their job, they had their business, whatever it was they did. They stayed put. And so they're scattered around the empire, now the Roman Empire, changed hands a few times over the years, but they're not in Israel. And if you are Jewish and you are that distant from the temple in Jerusalem, that means you can't regularly participate in the sacrifices and you can't regularly worship God the way that things are laid out in the law. And so you have to kind of make do. And we see the rise of synagogues, these little gathering places for Jewish people. You get 10 adult men together in a community and you form a synagogue. And you come to the synagogue, and that's where the teaching and whatever worship takes place. Now, it's not according to the law. You're not able to do the sacrifices and all of that. But it's the best they could do in the situation, apart from moving back to the land that God had told them to go back to. Synagogues were established for worship and for teaching. And that was happening during these 400 silent years. While the Greeks were in power, they allowed the Jews to observe the law pretty much. They even had a little special deal there where on the sabbatical year, they were exempt from paying taxes. You're not growing your crops that year. We don't understand why you do it that way, but you do it that way, so we will exempt you from paying taxes for that sabbatical year. They allowed them to do that. And the Jews were pretty meticulous about that, because remember the 70 years of captivity, that was God collecting the rent from all those years when they hadn't bothered to do the sabbatical year with their crops before. So they had some freedom. But the Greeks introduced a more subtle danger. They were hoping to bring the world into a oneness. They were Hellenizing the world. You know, that's like the Greekification of the world. Everybody would speak the same language, and they were actually very effective at bringing the language to be the lingua franca, the common language of the day, so that when Jesus comes, the known world of his day, everybody understood Greek. They might speak their own language, but they all knew Koine Greek. And so the gospel would spread quickly throughout the known world because of this overcoming of the language barrier. But that had an effect on the Jewish people. These people who were supposed to be separated from the world. These people who were supposed to be keeping the bloodline clean because Messiah would come through them. And they were to come out from among the people and to be separate. These people scattered out in the world, not all gathered together in Israel, learned the Greek language. The Old Testament is translated into Greek about 250 BC, or begun then, and however long it took. And so, little by little, there were some Hellenized Jews. These people who no longer spoke Hebrew. So you had some who spoke Hebrew and some who didn't, and as you might suspect, those who spoke Hebrew kind of looked over at the ones who didn't know Hebrew and thought, we're way more spiritual than you are. And along the way, they just kind of began to resemble the world around them. We understand that. We understand what it's like to live in the world and to kind of lose our distinctiveness, to have those things that are supposed to set us apart from the rest of the world around us, but we become a bit more like the world as we dabble in the world here and there, as we accomplish the same sorts of things, as we set as our priorities the same sorts of things, as we share the entertainment that the world provides us, as we develop the same kinds of attitudes that the world has that are not necessarily biblical. And that was kind of flooding in on the Jewish people, particularly those who were in the diaspora, those who were scattered out in other parts of the world, but even those in the land of Israel itself. And we find these groups popping up so that when John comes on the scene, the landscape looks different than it did back in the day of Malachi. There were some who were concerned about the lack of knowledge of the scriptures. They begin to look around and say, people don't know the Bible like they used to, and the law is getting ignored. And so we read about the scribes. And the scribes are the authorities of the text. You know, they would write out meticulously the Hebrew text, and they would become the authorities. And if you wanted to know what the Hebrew scriptures say, then you would go to the scribes to learn them. And so this group of people who were, you know, they were doing a good thing. It was kind of the back to the Bible movement of their day. Let's make the scriptures significant in the lives of our people. Admirable. But they grew into this group of people who by Jesus' day were, you know, if you need the answers, you come to us, we'll tell you what the answers are. And then the rabbis were the teachers of the text. And so they would kind of in tandem with the scribes, they would teach what the text said. And they were the ones who would be in the synagogues teaching people. And then we meet the Pharisees. Well, who are they? Well, these are the holy ones. These are the separated ones. These are the ones who are strictly holding to the interpretation of the law. And they are the ones who have a particular disdain for those Hellenized, those Greekified Jewish people who don't even know Hebrew anymore, can't read the text of the Old Testament in God's language. And so the Pharisees began as these who said, you know, we're losing our distinctiveness. And probably with the best of motives and some probably really spiritual people, they formed together and they're known as the Pharisees. But by the time of Jesus' day, we know what the Pharisees had become. This self-righteous bunch who felt like they were better than anybody else. And if anybody was going to make it to heaven, they were going to make it because they were keeping the law better than anybody else. And then there were the Sadducees. These were the Hellenized Jewish people, and they were proud of their Hellenization. These are the aristocrats. The Pharisees may have dominated the synagogues, but the Sadducees were the guardians of the temple. They ran things around the temple. They only recognized the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The rest of the Old Testament, not so much. But the first five books, that was the important part. And they rejected any notion of resurrection. And so we have the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, and we'll see them doing battle throughout the Gospels. So the world that John is born into has suffered for those 400 years of silence. They'd ask for it. They weren't interested in what God had to say, and so God goes silent for 400 years. And during those 400 years, there are some attempts to bring restoration, but it doesn't work out so well. No wonder so few are looking for Messiah. And so when John comes along, we have these people who they know what they're supposed to ask. You know, well, are you announcing Messiah? If you're announcing Messiah, are you Elijah? That's where this question comes up to John in John chapter 1. And no wonder the leaders were opposed to Jesus. They'd already chosen sides, and they were entrenched like a career politician in Washington, D.C. They had their deal going. They had their business. They were digging in deep into their own world situation. And they were happy for things just to kind of keep the same. And when Jesus comes along and is announced by John and presents himself as that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, what are you going to do if you're a Pharisee and you quartered the market on that which is righteous? And Jesus says, no, you got it all wrong. Or if you're a Sadducee and Jesus comes along and he's heading toward a resurrection, and that's really going to mess up your whole game plan, your whole business model. And so we can understand the arrogance and the pushback against the word that John the Baptizer has for these people. John was sent to point the way, to make the introduction, to awaken people from their spiritual slumber, and he would be successful in doing that for those who would respond. But there would be resistance from all these who, during these 400 years, had kind of found their place an ungodly place, but a place in the religious system of Israel. Which brings us to the third point. We've looked at Malachi's proclamation, and we look at the 400 years trying to understand what happened there. But I want to introduce the introducer. I want to look at John and understand. Malachi promised that God would send Elijah, but we established that he was talking about not the first coming of Jesus as the suffering servant, but at the second coming, as Jesus is coming back as the ruler, as the one who would establish his kingdom and fulfill all the promises that were made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So how does John the Baptizer fit into the picture that Elijah has been drawing? There are too many, too many similarities to be, you know, merely coincidental. We meet a man who understood better than any man has ever understood the importance of finding his place in the portrait of God's grace. We see this man, John the Baptizer, and Jesus himself will say, never been a guy like this, born of a woman. John is what Jesus calls great. And if Jesus calls you great, you're great. So, unlike Simon Verrell's tulips, John is not out to steal the show. He's just out to point the way. He is the guy who's out there saying, "Behold the Lamb of God. I'm come just to tell you that Messiah is coming." And in fact, every reference to him in the Gospel of John carries with it a disclaimer. If you you read about John the Baptizer in the Gospel of John, it will say, well, you know, John came to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness of the light. It will tell you that John was of a lower rank than Jesus. Well, he's going to baptize Jesus, but don't misunderstand. He's unworthy to unlatch the sandal on Jesus' feet. John is not the Christ. Don't confuse me with Messiah. I'm just the messenger. John in chapter 1, verse 21 is asked flat out, "Are you Elijah?" And he gives a pretty straightforward answer. "I am not." Those who want to say, well, you know, is he or isn't he? I said, well, let's ask the guy himself. He should know. He said, no, I'm not. John says, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. There are all these disclaimers saying, don't look at the tulips, look at the face of Jesus. I'm just here to point you to Jesus. Jesus isn't able to do the works that Jesus did. John's not able to do the works that Jesus did. John's not able to accumulate the following that Jesus accumulated. John's entire purpose, in fact, is dominated by the presence of another individual. His whole life, his whole ministry, everything about him is just simply to tell people, Jesus is here. Messiah has finally come. Whatever glory he enjoyed, it was a reflected glory. It was a glory of second place. John's life was dominated, it was controlled, it was dictated, it was directed toward the singular purpose of pointing people to Jesus. And that's what made him great. That's why Jesus would say, this is how it's done, guys. This is what our lives are to be. We're all about pointing people to Jesus. People look at us and they ought to say, something about that person makes me want to look at Jesus. If they paid attention to John, then his life was an utter, complete failure. And we might examine our approach to Christianity in the United States of America in this 21st century and ask the question, do we really get that? Because we seem to like to elevate people and to put the focus on the messenger rather than on the one the message is really all about. And so, look at John 1, beginning in verse 24. John explains that he's just a messenger. Jesus is the message. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. So, we get the idea that these guys are not just trying to figure out, oh, well, if Jesus has come, we want to get on the bus. You know, if Jesus has come, we don't want to miss out. Say, tell us who you are because we got some guys we got to go back and report to. And if you're telling me that you're introducing Messiah, they're not going to be pleased. They don't say that out loud. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. In Luke chapter 1, we would read that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. I kind of tip my hand on this thing when I go to John chapter 1 first because that's where they ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no, I'm not. Now, over in Luke chapter 1, they ask, or Jesus rather is speaking, and he says, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, and if you care to believe it, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah. So you got John's gospel saying, no, I'm not Elijah. You got Matthew 11, Jesus saying, if you care to accept it, he is Elijah. And you got Luke chapter 1 saying he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So which is it? Who is this John who dresses funny and preaches roughly and declares that he is there to point people to the coming of Messiah and to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord? Well, when Jesus came the first time, he made a bona fide offer to the Jewish people. He presented himself as the king. That's what the whole Palm Sunday thing is all about. He comes into Jerusalem, and I don't know how many of the people who were already in Jerusalem are cheering and shouting Hosanna, and how many people are the ones that are just in the parade that have come from Bethany who are the ones doing all of the shouting, but it seems that the crowd was getting caught up in the excitement of it and thinking just for the moment that maybe this is Messiah, maybe he is the king, and so they're cheering, they're shouting, they're celebrating that this is the king, and then they find out that, well, maybe not. Maybe not. It doesn't look like he's going to become the king, and in fact, within the week, they'll be putting him on the cross and killing him. Had they accepted Jesus as king, what would happen? I'm not quite sure. He still had to die on the cross. That was still a part of the great plan. Clearly, the offer had to be a real offer. God is presenting him to them, and they reject the offer as a nation, and that changes everything. And I suppose that Jesus is saying, you know, if you accept this offer, then John the Baptizer will fulfill that requirement of being the forerunner, of being the one who comes and prepares the way for me. It's sort of a near fulfillment kind of thing. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see this prophecy is given, and it's a prophecy of the end times, but there's kind of a near fulfillment that that speaks to it. Doesn't completely fulfill it, but it gives us a better understanding of what that final fulfillment's going to be. And John is that person. He's not Elijah. Elijah didn't die. He was just taken up into heaven. So it's not that Elijah shows up in the person of John. We saw that, you know, the disciples would see Elijah up on the Mount of Transfiguration in a matter of months from this time. But he was there, to picture for them what the coming of Christ was. In the Old Testament, there was not that clarity that there would be a first and second coming. Malachi was looking to the second coming of Jesus, clearly because he's talking about the judgment of all things and the restoration of all things in his testimony. So Elijah is there in the person of John, in the power and presence of Elijah, if you will. He is, if you care to accept him, he'll be Elijah. But Jesus knows that they're not going to accept him. And so that's about the best we can do with understanding John and his place along the way. But the Jewish people were expecting Elijah. And in fact, if Jesus had burst upon the scene, they would have said, well, he can't be Messiah because Elijah hasn't come. So they're looking at John and saying, well, maybe that's Elijah. I don't know. Jesus is going to go to the cross. The King of Glory is going to be nailed to the rough wood. He will die and be placed in a tomb. And next Sunday, we'll be back to celebrate his resurrection and his power over death. All of that is coming. But John has come to proclaim all of those Passover sacrifices that that you've observed in all of these years, 1,400 years of Passovers. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one who is represented by those Passover lambs. This is what it's all about. And so John points and proclaims, look at Jesus. You and I are called upon to do that by our lives as well. Let's pray. Father, we want to be those who testify of you. We want people to look at us and be forced to look at Jesus. Lord, as we come to this table now, we want to present ourselves as those who would do the ministry of John. We want to present ourselves as those who would be strong testimony that Jesus is coming back one day, that there is coming a great and terrible day of the Lord. So, Father, we pray that as we come before you this morning, we might be challenged to look at our own lives and to ask whether we're available to be those whose lives are consumed with pointing people to Jesus. I ask you to continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.